We're going to be in Judges, chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's a unique two chapters, because first off, you have the historical account of the battle and all that happened, and then you have a song about it. It sounds a lot like Exodus, 17 or 15, 16, the Red Sea crossing, and then the celebration that came after that. Frequently we see the Bible contains songs after something to help us think about it better, and that's what we see here as well. And here we go. All right, Judges. First off, if for those of you that have the handout from last week, you can get that out and kind of think through your answers. I'll put the questions on the screen to enable everybody to try and their best. Thank you, Andrew, to answer the questions. It's not required that you write out the answers, but it helps you think, and I think it's good for you and beneficial to you, and this is my way to help you kind of get into the Bible throughout the week. So take advantage of that, please. We're going to start with reading Judges 4 this morning. But first off, for those of you that have questions, what were the questions running through your head when you read these two chapters five times this last week? Like, any questions that you had? Don't make eye contact. All right. No. Okay. It was very clear. Clear as mud. So I'll try to provoke some questions in you then. Let's see if we can get those questions going. The best reading is when you have lots of questions about what you're reading. Here we are in Judges 4. Just a quick little overview of this chapter. And by the way, my first question, what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you guys kind of talk amongst yourselves with your neighbors. So be listening for the answer to this first question. The narrator seems to, I think, subtly criticize the kind of the tribes of Israel. And he kind of exposes weaknesses in them, cracks of faithfulness, you could say. How do we see this? Where do we see this? Where do you see hints and evidences in chapter 4 especially that Israel is not truly functioning like they were called by God to function? That's what I want you guys to look for. This, of course, is a battle that's happening in northern Israel. So if you see this map on the screen, you can kind of see that the Sea of Galilee, as it's known in the New Testament, is right over there to the left-hand side. And then you've got Naphtali, one of those northern tribes, and Issachar and Zebulun. You'll see those names kind of show up. And what the Canaanite king Jabin and Sisera are doing is trying to cut a wedge between northern Israel and southern Israel. They're fighting this battle in this key valley called the Valley of Jezreel, you could say. And this battle, this area is critical because it kind of is the main drag of Israel. And this will cut the tribes in half and weaken everybody. And if I have any Axis and Allies fans, where is that place? Right above, right next to Russia, right above Germany. And if you take it, you win the game, basically. Russia's always trying to kill it. It's Karelia, is that what it's called? Any Axis and Allies fans? No? CJ's not here. Where did he go? Anyway, all right. Well, there's this place. It seems like the strategy of the game is if I can just take that spot, I win. Similar to, if you take all of the oranges in Monopoly. Like, this is the hot corner. This is where the battle is really won for the game. Who cares about Boardwalk? You can have Boardwalk. I don't care. It's actually a disguise. If you go for Boardwalk, I get the oranges, and then I win if I build up Monopoly. So basically, that's what the Valley of Jezreel is for all of those of you that are uninitiated in Israelite geography. This is a critical area, and if the Canaanite king Jabin can take this land and hold this land, he holds basically the neck of Israel. But here we are in Judges 4. The sons of Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. Now Ehud had died, and Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh, for he, that is Sisera, had 900 iron chariots. And he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now, Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lippodoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali. I don't know if you can see it, but the guess is that it's right under the Sea of Galilee, according to the ESV Study Bible. Some other people, if you look up, you can see a Kadesh above Hazor, which is right above the Sea of Galilee. Some other people put it up north up there. Doesn't matter. He was north of her and in the fray of the battle. She sent for Barak from Kadesh Naphtali and said to him, "Has not Yahweh, the God of Israel, commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun? And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for Yahweh will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And then Barak called Zebulun, Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Habab, and the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zanaim, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. By the way, I don't know if you can see it there, but Mount Tabor is this little tiny pyramid right over here. So he rallies the men, and they go, and they meet over there. And this random other guy, this father-in-law of Moses, for some reason, we are told, just breaking up the action, that he decided to, move his family from South Israel up here. This makes no sense. Why are you breaking up the action to tell us about this? Let's get back to the action. Okay, there we are. Now we're going to Mount Tabor. We don't need to hear about Moses' father-in-law. What's going on with this? But here we are, verse 12. "But then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera called together all of his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Haggaim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, 'Arise, for this is the day which Yahweh has given Sisera into your hand. Has not Yahweh gone out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And Yahweh threw Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his camp into confusion with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera came down even from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and all those in the camp as far as Harosheth Haggaim, and all the camp of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one remained. Now Sisera fled, you could say, in the opposite direction, not west, but he fled up north and fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Oh, so this is why we mentioned him. And for there was peace between Jabin and the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Oh, so that's why he moves up north, because he is turning from the Israelites to join the Canaanite forces. I see. Now it makes sense. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened, not just water, but she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. And then she covered him. Ancient hospitality indicated that you treated someone who entered your tent as almost family, as almost more important than yourself, and you cared for them and you protected them. You would even protect them to the threat of your own life. And she seems to be fulfilling the peace treaty that her husband had made with Sisera, even right here. But let's keep reading. Verse 19, verse 20. Then Sisera said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and asks of you and says, 'Is there a man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and placed a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the tent peg into his head, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. Now behold, Barak was pursuing Sisera, and Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel, and the hand of the sons of Israel went forth heavier and heavier against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they cut off Jabin, the king of Canaan. Just a real quick review, where have we been? Chapter 1. Chapter 1 told us what happens when you don't kill sin when you're young, right? If you are not killing sin in your young years, sin will sneak back and kill you, right? We are now dealing with a battle in a place that Israel failed to fully possess, and now they are fighting a massive battle on a massive scale with hundreds, maybe even thousands of casualties at stake here because they did not kill sin when they were young. That's chapter 1. And then you remember from last week, chapter 3, talking about Ehud and Othniel, and basically the gist of it was what? Sin makes you stupid. But sin makes you more stupid even than this laughable Eglon character, right? When you choose to worship and serve sin and the idol of your desires and put your desires before God's desires, it actually puts you in a state of great folly. And we can laugh at Eglon and how silly he is, but remember, the point of this is to point a finger back at the Israelites and say, "And you are stupider than him because he beat you," right? Sin makes you stupid. That's chapter 1 and chapter 3, and now here we are in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and notice Israel is right back at it again. But don't let me steal your thunder. Please talk amongst your neighbors. Just kind of observations you make for like 2 minutes. How do we see cracks of weakness here in this chapter? How are the Israelites performing less than the ideal picture that we'd like to see from them? Go. All right. Okay, just real quick, I wanted to get you guys to start thinking a little bit, thinking out loud. So what did you guys think? Where are the cracks? Where are the weaknesses that you see over here? This section. Anybody from this section first? Yes.
Barak, he says, like, if you go with me, I will go, but if you don't, then I will go. Like, yeah. He's almost afraid. He kind of reminded me of Gideon. How Gideon had to, like, he got a gun.
Mm-hmm. More on that next week. See the exit over there for next week's lesson. Gideon, right? The cowardly Gideon. Now, some people have a more, we'd say, optimistic view of Barak, saying he just doesn't want to do anything without the prophet of the Lord with him. I don't know. Seems like he's cowardly to me. It seems like he is kind of backing away. And I would even argue, based on the kind of the tone of the whole book, that things are getting worse and worse and worse. And we do see a little bit of cowardly behavior, right? Not only does he say, "I will not do this unless these conditions are fulfilled," doesn't sound like faith, but he also basically has to wait for Deborah to tell him when to go. So he's lacking decisiveness and boldness here. So there's weakness. There's weakness there. What about over here, middle section? Did you guys see anything else? They stole yours now. Yes? Yes, Christian?
In the first chapter, it says the sons of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of Yahweh.
Yeah.
Again.
Emphasize again, please. Think about that word again, right? Sin makes you stupid because sin makes you do the same thing again, thinking you're going to have a different outcome, but yet you have the same foolish, unoriginal outcome of sin, right? You guys ever notice that with sin, right? Sin always disappoints you in the end. It makes you do the same things, and it never gives you what it promises. It takes you further than you want to go, keeps you there longer than you want to stay, and it bites like a serpent in the end, right? That's kind of how sin is. It makes you repeat the same old nonsense again and again and again. And that is helpful, right? Anytime you're doing the same things over and over again, I believe that's the definition of idiocy. However you want to define it, but look at this. Yeah, they're doing it again. What else? What else do we see? Over here? Oh, no, it's CJ?
The fact that he had 10,000 men who still didn't trust, even on the worldly standpoint, that he had the power to overthrow, Sisera?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure.
Yeah, even without God, like, that would seem like a victory.
So, I mean, yeah, we could do the math, right? 10,000 versus 900, it seems like you got the advantage. We do have to remember that those are 900 chariots, and that's a significant force, battle force, against you. But yeah, I mean, he had no small army at the same time, right? This is not Gideon's 300. And notice, he's got the high ground. He's got the high ground. You can do anything with the high ground, right? But he seems to be cowardly, right? There is a massive army here that he has. And this is only apparently two tribes. But what else? Yes?
In verse 2, Israel is being conquered by this king. They let reign in Hazor.
Uh-huh.
So the king is reigning from Israel land.
Yeah.
And they
haven't
done anything about it.
Right. And even more on that. Notice this is a Canaanite king, right? This isn't some raiding operation by Moab like we saw last week. This is a Canaanite king trying to what? Reconquer the land of Israel. He is trying to reestablish Hazor, which is like one of the big cities. If you read Joshua, it's one of the major points that Joshua has to conquer because it is the big Canaanite capital. This Jabin guy is actually the same name of a previous Jabin king that Joshua had to take out. So it kind of shows you that Jabin's maybe more like a Caesar title or something like that. But he is trying to restore the glory of the Canaanites. And notice this, he can just waltz right into the land and take an old capital again, right? Anything else that we see? You guys haven't mentioned the biggest one yet. Yes?
Well, I don't know if it's the biggest one, but is there something to be said about about Deborah being a female?
Oh, man. Oh, shaky terrain here, Russell. Oh, boy. Okay, listen. I don't think Deborah is in sin or wrong to do what she's doing, okay? She's not. I mean, we do see other female prophets in the Bible, and matter of fact, God uses her in this way. So it's not like we're seeing sin here, but what we are seeing, we're seeing here the exception that proves the rule. You know what I'm talking about? The Bible says, hey, things will go well for you when men are being godly and they're leading the people in uprightness. But what do we see here? We see no men leading, so Deborah is leading, right? When no men are leading, then the women have to lead, but it's not an ideal situation for anybody. I don't know of many women that actually want to lead their families and have their husbands just sit at home on the couch all day. Yes?
And she's not afraid, it says, basically.
Yeah.
She said, okay, I'm going to go with you, Barak.
Sure, yeah.
Even if you're afraid, I'm not.
Right. So, once again, she's not in the wrong, right? She's doing well, but it's like there's something wrong here. There's something off here. This is not the ideal situation that I would want to see. I
could make a statement about women's roles in the church and all this. I'm just trying to say, like, you all feel this, right? This feels a little bit wrong, a little bit off. Why is Barak cowardly and Deborah is the only one willing to do anything? And to say it like this, you know there's something wrong. There's something wrong in the church when the women are the only ones willing to get their hands dirty. There's just something off about that. And once again, this is a hint at a crack of something that is not totally right here. Women are the only ones willing to get their hands dirty, sometimes literally in this chapter. So there's just something strange about all this. Yes?
Clearly, Barak was supposed to be leading out the army, and he lost the honor of killing Sisera.
Yeah.
Sisera, because he had Deborah go out with
uh-huh.
him.
So like that's kind of the emphasis of the chapter, right? The women are getting the glory from this. And once again, it's not a problem, right? We see in chapter 5 that this is a good thing. God is using these women to bring about salvation, and we're excited and rejoicing in God. But there is a sense in which this is turning things upside down on the heads of the Israelites. Yes.
Their great enemy was killed by a lowly outsider woman with a lowly weapon.
Right.
Nobody expected
right. it. And not only that, somebody who was seemingly an ally to Sisera himself. So it's like, you guys didn't do it. I had to bring in, once again, another one of those Shamgar characters, unexpected sort of people to bring about salvation. Once again, the judges always seem to be unexpected saviors, right? Israel is never really functioning as they're supposed to be functioning. But, yeah. Did you have another thing you want to say? He took it. He took it right out of your hand. Notice something else, too. Zebulun in verse 10 and Naphtali are called out. This is the closest we get to all Israel in the entire book of Judges. There's one other point, and I'll save that for later, where it seems like all Israel is functioning. But for the most part, this is the biggest coalition of the tribes of Israel in the book. Is that a good thing? No. Judah's not here. What's going on here? Where are all the other tribes? Matter of fact, if you read Judges 5, and we don't have time to really read into it too much, but you quickly see there is these curses that are going out. There are these people who are not coming in Judges 5:16. Reuben has this great persistence of heart, but they decide, hey, you know what? It's the wool season. We got to stay home with the sheep. We're not going to cross the Jordan River and help you out, right? Lots of tribes are considering helping, but they're not helping. And that comes out in the song as well. Israel is divided. And you see this division grow and grow and grow as Judges continues. But so all to say, there are problems hinted at here. And kind of what is the purpose of all this? Let's go to the next question. And this kind of gets into the geography a little bit. What are the natural resources God used to defeat Sisera and Jabin? Now, obviously, God, we see, used confusion. I mean, you know how he does this, right? He does this all the time. We see this with the Philistines and Jonathan as armor bearer. We see this again and again. God can just cause the army to just kill each other, right? That's what God can do. But are there natural resources that God used to bring about this battle? This is interesting because it brings up this whole point of the 900 chariots. Now, just so you know, this is a massive force. This is a huge force. There was this pharaoh of Egypt that once bragged about conquering 900 chariots. It is a huge force, and probably for that reason, it might not be just one city's force. It might be a coalition of cities all combining together. But also, a chariot, especially an iron chariot, is a very expensive thing. You have to train horses. You have to have charioteers that are continually on the payroll of the government, continually training, continually maintaining these skills. This is not a conscript army. This is not just an army of volunteers. This is a full-time army. And these horses are really expensive because you got to train horses not to jump when swords are flying and arrows are flying and things like that. This is a huge force, and it shows incredible power. And where do chariots really show off their incredible brilliance? On flat plains. By the way, this is probably what the Valley of Jezreel looked like. It's nice and flat. Kind of like the San Joaquin Valley, right? You got mountains all around it. A few big ones over there in the distance. You can see Mount Tabor, I believe, over there in the distance. But for the most part, it's really flat. Really good for chariot riding. Matter of fact, if you're scouting it out and you're looking from above, like perhaps Sisera did, you're looking down at this and say, I've got the advantage here because I've got all these chariots. All I have to do is run over the enemy soldiers and then I win, right? But if you get closer, you realize, oh, there's this little Kishon River that snakes through, and when rains come, it gets all muddy, and then the chariots are worthless. But you'd only know this if you knew this, I guess. Yes, Christian?
The horses also have to be strong to be able to pull iron.
Yeah.
So those are probably even bigger horses.
Yep, and then you have to feed those horses. Yeah, it's just like a ton of resources. So like compare this to like an aircraft carrier, right? This is not a picture of just a bunch of Canaanite hoodlums deciding that they want to just take out
the Israelites and just raid. No, this is a full-scale, maybe decades in the making, invasion force, and they are ready to do business. Yes?
Plus, verse 13, he called out all his chariot of iron and then all the men who were with him.
Yeah, and then on top of that, right? It's almost like saying, yeah, America is going to war and all of our nuclear bombs with us. Yeah, of course you're implying other soldiers are going, but those are the big dogs right there. Those are the things that cause you to tremble and fear, right? But what are the natural resources that God uses? And I gave you a hint in your study guide, but what was it? What was it? Yes, Ethan.
The Israelites were on the Mount Tabor.
Yes, so they had the tactical high ground, right? And you can go down, and then what can chariots not do? Go up. Yes, so we're safe. You guys come up here, and we'll just take you off one at a time as you walk up the mountain, right? That's not actually what happens, though. Yes, Christian?
The river.
Curiously, the rainy season decides to start, and it starts pouring. Matter of fact, notice what it says in chapter 5, verse 19. The kings came and fought. This is the Song of Deborah. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. By the way, that's another battle in the future in Revelation is going to happen at Megiddo called the Armageddon battle. They took no gain of silver. Notice this, verse 20, the stars fought from heaven, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, the ancient river, the river Kishon. How thick was the mud? What are we told that Sisera had to do to escape the Israelites? What did he have to do? He had to hop off his chariot and run on foot. And notice this. Let me go back. Notice on the map here. Oops. No, we'll steal it. All right. He goes north. The rest of his army is chased by Barak west. But he goes north because he has an ally there that he knows about, right? Okay, so it's so muddy that he is stuck in his chariot, the rainy season, and turn what is an apparent advantage, notice this, what is a thought advantage into a terrifying disadvantage. That brings us to our next question, though. Oh, so graphic, so violent. You should be thankful that I chose the one without blood. Because I could have found the Lego version. That one had blood. Why is Judges 4 through 5 so violent? What does it say about our God that Sisera ends with a bloody tent peg in his head? What's going on here? Now let me say this as you're thinking about this. Some people are like, remember, the Bible is not condoning Jael here. The Bible is simply reporting what Jael did. Sometimes God once again uses evil people to bring about his purpose. But sure seems like Deborah's condoning Jael's behavior. The way she talks about Jael, at least, you see in chapter 5. Look at how she's pondering this, delighting in this. Verse 24 of chapter 5, most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Canaanite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a mighty bowl, she brought him curds. She sent forth her hand from the tent peg, and her right hand from the workman's hammer. Then she beat Sisera. She smashed his head. She crushed and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he laid. Where he bowed, there he fell, violently devastated. This is a song of praise to God. Now you can say, oh, she was mistook. Or you could say, maybe God is trying to teach you something here. But what is it? Why do you think these chapters are so bloody? Isaac?
Psalm 94 is judged here, shows his hand in the judges of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
If, you know, great Sisera can end up slain by the least of weapons, it must be God's hand. Like, driving a tent peg through someone's skull.
Yeah.
That's, like, not a job that a normal person could do. But.
Right, yeah. It does show God's sovereign power to judge at any moment. It reminds me of that story where that random archer kills King Ahab just blindly. God will get you. God will get you in the end, right? William?
So, sin is a serious thing.
Uh-huh.
Blood kind of access it, atonement for sin. So that's another reason why Judges is so bad, because there's a lot of sin. And because Israel is sinning, there has to be an atonement for sin.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, no, I get what you're saying, right? There must be blood whenever there is sin. That is the Bible through and through, right? If you want to understand your Bible, you cannot understand it unless you understand the fact that blood is the consequence of sin. And that's what we see here. We just see death, blood. Yes. Yes, Brooklyn?
That's so important to remember, because a lot of unbelievers will just say, oh, you know, God's love. So even if you're not a Christian, he still loves you.
Right.
That's okay. And so, like, this shows that if you're not a Christian, you're not saved, and you're in sin, then God's going to get you.
Mm-hmm.
He is a God of love, but that doesn't mean he doesn't take vengeance.
Mm-hmm. We need to hold those things together. You need to understand this about your God together. Yes, Tony?
I think there's also something to say about God's justice.
Uh-huh.
And like Brooklyn was saying, if you're not a believer, God is just, and that's one of his attributes.
Mm-hmm.
Perfect.
Mm-hmm.
And so he must punish sin because he's just in that way.
Yeah, yeah. Here, think about it this way, okay? Violent men meet violent deaths too. God will be just with violent men. Now, it might not always happen in this life, but oftentimes, you know, he who takes up the sword dies by the sword. That's what we see in the Bible, right? If you're going to live a violent life, you're going to die a violent end. It's a bit of an ironic end, actually, of Sisera. If you think about it, look at the end of chapter 5 and notice the end of Deborah's song, especially she's like gloating over the victory of Sisera, but notice the angle she takes. She shifts the scene from the battle scene, from Jael's hammer, to the homestead. She wants us to look to Sisera's mother looking out the lattice, waiting for her son to come home. Suddenly we're like, I have mixed feelings. I want to think about Sisera as just a monster, but now he's got a mother? This makes me feel a little bad, right? But why? Why is she focusing our attention back at home? Notice what it says in verse 28. Out of the window, she looked and lamented the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariot tarry? Her wise princesses would answer her, indeed. She repeats her words to herself. So here she's got some women coming alongside of her and saying, don't you know what's happening? And she's even saying this to herself. Oh, I bet this is why he is delayed. Why is he delayed? Verse 30 tells us, are they not dividing the spoil? Mother, this is what they always do. They conquer the Israelites and they take all their stuff. Remember that? It takes a long time to take their stuff. But then notice also to Sisera, are they not dividing the spoil? And then notice what the spoil is. Notice this, a maiden, two maidens for every mighty man. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroiled, dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoil. Notice, Sisera is a thug. There's no kind way to say this. He is capturing and enslaving young Israelite girls, and this is apparently his common practice, to do all sorts of horrible things to them, perhaps, right? You are a violent man. Be sure that the Lord will violently get you in the end, right? And this is a comfort for the church when we feel like we're being slayed and cut down all the time. The Lord will give me justice, right? Yes. What were you going to say, Evelyn?
When I read it, it sounded like Deborah was almost like gloating, when will he return? Ha! Not today.
Not today. Yeah. Well, no. Yeah. Because the Lord is on our side. By the way, chapter 5, you notice in chapter 4, there's not a lot of focus. I mean, there is a lot of focus on the Lord, but chapter 5 just like pulls back the curtain and says, hey, let's talk about who the real hero is. It's not Deborah. It's not Jael. It's definitely not Barak, right? But who is the real divine warrior? It is Yahweh. Yahweh is the one that has come forward, and you even see this hinted at in chapter 4, right? Right in the middle of the narrative, what do we see in chapter 4, verse 14? Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day which Yahweh has given Sisera into your hand. Has not Yahweh gone out before you?
He's the hero of this story. And then you see in the beginning of chapter 5, right? You see the Lord of Israel, O Yahweh, you are coming out from Seir. You are marching from Eden. You see this picture of Yahweh God coming up from the south. He's coming from Sinai. He's coming to do war, right? He is doing war with the heavenly forces. He is not cemented in place like all of these Canaanite gods is. He is a God that is traveling. The fear of Sinai is here with us always. That is kind of the idea, right? So, right, violent men meet violent ends. And I'd also say this, God's enemies always meet violent ends. Think about this. What are you guys actually praying for when you're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done? You're praying for God's justice. 2 Thessalonians 1 says this, it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're praying for when you're praying, your kingdom come. It sounds violent. It sounds terrifying. But this is how the enemies of the Lord always end. If you're an enemy of God, you're not just mistaken about God. The New Testament tells us that you are rebelling against God. That song that we sung tells us who we are in our sin, right? We are enemies. We are turning away from God, and we are fighting against him. And what will God do to his enemies? He will crush them. It's a terrifying thing, but this is what the hope of the world is. In the justice of God, bringing justice into violent circumstances. But we must not tarry there for too long, because we've got 10 minutes and half of the questions to go through. So, question 4, what is God after in the hearts and minds of his people through this defeat of their enemies, through Deborah and Barak? Does Deborah really need to sing an encore? So essentially, like, why do we have this end credits scene where we have to go back through the whole story and sing this song that reminds us of all the story? What is God after in our hearts? Yes, Christian.
Praising God and showing us that you must praise God.
Yeah.
You said there's not a lot of, like, giving credit to God in chapter 4. So they're basically having chapter 5 tell, like, about his greatness.
Yeah. Sometimes it's really good to stop and say, I'm going to intentionally think about and meditate on who my God is all the time. And I'm going to think about his glory and his praise, and I'm going to intentionally stop and linger over these moments of victory in my life to really thank and praise God, because I want to cement in my mind correct biblical thinking about my life. I don't want to just coast through the world saying, well, that was fortunate. I'm glad that rain just happened to come. No, this was the Lord's providence bringing about salvation. This was the divine warrior himself bringing about his victory. And we need to stop and think. Why? Because we need to remember. Because we return to sin when we don't live a life of meditation and worship, don't we? Matter of fact, I would encourage you to, as a part of your prayer challenge, make meditation on, like, a great hymn a part of a prayer someday. Just spend 15 minutes saying, I'm going to meditate on a hymn like What a Friend We Have in Jesus, or a great hymn like He Will Hold Me Fast. I'm going to spend 15 minutes just going through the lines, thinking about all the ins and outs about what those words mean, and then I'm going to pray as a response to that meditation, right? Sometimes we need to be reminding ourselves daily about the greatness of our God, and the Bible is evidently trying to emphasize this point to us, right? Sometimes you need to stop and sing. You need to stop and sing, because you need to stop and remember who your God is. That brings us to our final question. What is the end of all Yahweh's enemies, according to chapter 5, 31? What's the end? What's the end of all of the Lord's enemies? All throughout time, every time, every place. Yes, Will. Right. What does verse 31 say, though, just to get the word in our mind? Perish. When you're saying, oh, great God, may your kingdom come, you're also praying, thus may all of your enemies perish. And this is the heart that God wants us to have, in a way, because I think our God, wants us to look back into ourself and say, how do I know if I am an enemy or if I am an ally? How do I know that I'm not one or the other? Well, according to this verse, what is the heart God's people have to have? And how do you know that you have a heart of faith? Well, what is the evidence of this verse? What do you see? Verse 31. May all your enemies perish, but who are the other people? Those who love him. So going back to the title of this study, right? This chapter is meant to fan into flame your love for God. Because a cold love for God leads to half-hearted obedience and disobedience, right? Your prayer life is the key to your obedient life. And that is the key to your rejoicing in God. But it begins in a heart that is full of love to God, that is affirming every single morning the words of Deuteronomy 6:4, right? You, Lord, are the Lord. You are the only Lord. I will love you today with all of my heart and with all of my soul and with all of my mind. I am saying that to you today. Because if you're not doing that, if you're not loving the Lord, you are an enemy of the Lord. Or you are going to find yourself eventually being proven a faulty believer, right? If love for the Lord does not persist in you. So this chapter is trying to emphasize the divine glory of the Lord, and he is the divine warrior, so that your heart would love him and not return to sin, but hate sin and spit it out. And this chapter is meant to fan into flame your love for God. It's not meant to be about the evil Canaanites as much as it's meant to be about you, right? Who are you? What side of this conquest are you on? Are you on the Lord's side? Are you praying for his kingdom to come, his will be done in both your heart and in this world, or are you seeking your own agenda in this world? By the way, love for God is not the ticket to heaven. Love for God is the receipt that you take home with you once you have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Love for God is a response to the divine warrior doing the greatest divine warrior thing, Jesus himself coming to the world to live a full and perfect life and living a life so that he may die for the sins of his people, that his blood may be spilt for you, so that you don't have to perish, so that you don't have to die a rebel, but that you can have everlasting life and love with God. And you can come to him in faith right now. Even in this moment, you can put your faith in him, put your heart on him, trust in him, saying, I am not going to be your enemy anymore, but I'm going to be your follower. I'm going to love you. That is the good news. Hey, real quick, we don't have enough time for those leaders who are so patiently waiting. Tell Amy this later, right? It rarely ever happens, right? But I do want you guys to talk amongst yourself, maybe get together with a leader. It'd be helpful for you, but I'm not going to require it. But I do want you guys to just try to answer this question. Maybe first off, what stood out to you about this chapter? But then also maybe this first question here. Why is the love of God so critical to your obedience? What do you see? What did you learn today? Talk amongst yourself. Get with a leader if you'd like to. It's a great opportunity to talk to them. We'll talk for like 5 minutes or so.